Okay, we got a lot to do today. Let's talk about Marquardt. So this is your first readings I signed in him. What do you know about Kurt Marquardt? Yeah, Simeon.
A Lutheran pastor for 47 years, taught the seminary for 31 years at Fort Wayne.
At Fort Wayne. All right, and you got that by looking online. Well done. Now, why does it matter to know anything about the guy you're reading?
You need to know what's his agenda.
It helps enormously to know where the dude's coming from. All right? So by now, you guys should be getting kind of tuned into this. When you pick up a book that's just been, someone told you to read it, what do you should always do? You should check out the publisher. That tells you something. If it's being published by IVP, you know, InterVarsity, that tells you something. It's being published by the Paulinist. That tells you something. It's published by Prometheus Press. That tells you something. That would be the Atheist Press. So you learn something by who's publishing it. Not always the time, but you get something. But then it also is enormously smart, which is so easy now. You don't even have to walk over to the library and dig out who's who or authors. You just Google the dude, and you find out everything you need to know in about 30 seconds. And it's 30 seconds well spent. Because when you find out who the dude is, it kind of gives you some idea about what you should expect as you're reading, which is relevant. Okay? So, Kurt Marquardt was a prophet at Fort Wayne for a bunch of decades, all right? He died not too many years ago. Rather suddenly, he contracted ALS and died rather tragically, not a fun thing. What else do you know about Kurt Marquardt besides he was a prophet at Fort Wayne and he wrote this book and he died a few years ago, because I just told you that. Anything else? Nothing. So Kurt, what?
Born in Estonia.
Yes, Estonian born, studied in Australia. And he was actually a student of, take a wild guess, prof in Australia, very influential? Sasse. This is before Kleinig's time. Hermann Sasse. Sasse was the German who ended up in Australia post-war, ends up in Australia, and we're going to be reading some Sasse coming up. So Sasse was very influential on Marquardt, and there are two other key professors who have been significant in the life of the Synod who were also influenced by Sasse, well, at least two, and those would be Norman Nagel and Ronald Feuerhahn. Feuerhahn died just last year, remember? You probably don't remember that. And Nagel's still living here, emeritus. And these guys were all very influenced by Sasse. So Marquardt, Nagel, Feuerhahn, all very influenced by Sasse. And there are others to other extents. So he's part of that. Marquardt was an interesting guy. He did not have an earned PhD or an earned doctorate. And some people say that was his strength, others say that was his weakness. You know, it depends on what you think of earned doctorates and what you think of academics. But that was part of his legacy. He was often interpreted, and you should just know this, as a darling of the kind of the right wing of the Synod. When people wanted to champion, you know, wanted a champion for their cause, Kurt Marquardt was often the guy. And so a lot of the guys who would be considered kind of on the far right of the Synod, man, they love Marquardt. If you go to Camp Trinity, you've heard of that here in Missouri, which is run by Herman Otten of Christian News fame. I know it's not quite as cool as it used to be, but when I was a student, that was the thing. Now we've got other blog sites which are far more engaging, but Herman Otten has a whole memorial to Kurt Marquardt at Camp Trinity. I mean, there's Marquardt Tower, and it's like this is the shrine for Kurt Marquardt at Camp Trinity. So that's kind of where he comes off. Now, having said that, that might be coloring your view. You might be thinking, oh, I'm going to like this guy. Or you might be thinking, oh, no, this guy is going to be bad news. I don't need any of that junk. And you're already coloring your view. And that's why I'm telling you after you've read the first 40 pages of the assignment before instead of before. Because I want you just to read him and see what you think. Now, having told you that, what'd you think of your first 40 pages of Kurt Marquardt? You don't need to comment a lot on details. Just tell me your impressions. This is your chance to free associate for me. A little psych action here. So, what'd you think? What was your reaction? What are your thoughts?
Some James? Good insights.
Some good insights. Okay, good. Others? Yep.
Well-structured.
What's that? Well-structured. Spoken as a German. Yes. If anybody knows well-structured, it's our German compatriots. They know structure. Linear, laid out, bang. It's there. Well said. I agree. Very well-structured, which makes it easy for the student, doesn't it? We're all happy when things are well structured. We know what the guy's doing, where he's going, and why. Always welcome. Yes. Mark. Did I get that right? No. Tim. Tim Gall.
Yeah.
You're my late arrival. I don't have a face card for you yet.
Okay.
I have to get one.
Same, purposeful in what he says, but he's concise.
Yes.
He doesn't belabor anything. He just gets right to the point.
Yes. This is where he's decidedly un-German. He's exceedingly precise. He makes... I'm sorry. Couldn't avoid that one. I just had to. he makes his point and then... Boom, supports it, and he's on, and he flies. And so the surprise is you're looking for things to kind of be delabored to death, not unlike Pieper, okay? Pieper leaves no stone unturned 3 or 4 times, and away we go. But with Marquardt, he's just boom, support evidence, boom, boom, boom. He's flying. And so in 40 pages here, he has covered a lot of ground. Very quickly, and you got to kind of be aware of that, and so you have to be careful with him because he can say something really significant, and it's like whew, you're off to something else, and you don't realize that what you just went across was rather profound and important. So that's why we do this, we kind of back up. Okay, agreed. Any other quick thoughts? Did the man have a chip on it? Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead, Matt.
Unlike Pieper, he didn't go on forever, but he did, you know, address the different points of view on the office in a similar manner, I think, if I recall my paper enough. He's like just kind of talking about, you know, here's what they're where they're at. We're kind of deciding what we believe when we say we don't.
Sure. It's really helpful when you're doing theology, and in fact, most rhetorical arguments, to set up, here's what we aren't, okay? And there's a term for that. You might remember this from way back in your old days. Remember that? Apophatic theology? Remember that phrase? Apophatic theology is doing theology by way of negation. So apophatic means by negation. Kataphasis is by affirming. So when we say what God is not, God's not finite, God's not limited, God's not, you know, God's not, that's apophatic. And so in a sense, what Marquardt's doing is kind of apophatic theology. The church is not this, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. And by the time you get done with all the list of the knots, you kind of start getting an idea of what is. And in fact, this is not a bad way of doing theology. And you see a lot of classic theologians operating this way. And why would that be? Because trying to say affirmations about what we believe is actually very difficult. I mean, you ever try to tell somebody what God is? It's a lot easier to say what God isn't. But they see, once you get a long enough list of all the things he isn't, you kind of just start getting an idea that, oh, he's all the other stuff then. Yeah, okay. What does that mean? No, I'm not really sure, but that's enough. And that's kind of how this operates. And that's sort of how what Marquardt's doing here. And there's some truth to that. Okay, good? Now, let me ask you this before we leave this kind of introductory stuff. Does Marquardt appear to have a chip on his shoulder in these pages? Where do you see it, Caleb?
It seems like he's just very defensive, I guess.
Okay.
I don't know. And I found myself being defensive and almost resistant when I was reading it.
Yeah, yeah, I understand.
Why.
No, I get that. That's fine.
I was just reading it and I was like...
No, you're figuring out why now that I'm telling all this stuff about him. Thinking, yeah. That's why I didn't like him.
It just seems like he's very... He just comes across like almost right away defensive.
Okay. I think there's some truth to that.
As if like he's defending himself from an attack that we don't necessarily know of yet, but
correct.
In the background it helps.
Yes. All right. So. Good. I think that's probably accurate. Okay. Yep.
Yeah. That's her whole opening tirade against post-Christian, describing her as post-Christian, mm-hmm. He says no, it's post-Constantinian, and that's like the whole first section. He's kind of.
Oh yeah, his little soggy backbone slam, and you know, and yeah, that's in there. And most guys remember that soggy backbone. Oh, I like that. And so that's definitely there. So he's clearly got some foils he's pushing against. And you know the term foil from your literature classes. The foil is the guy you're setting up against, the antagonist, your foil. And so he clearly has some things he's pushing against. He's not explicit necessarily about them, but they're going to show up. And we're going to actually be able, as we go through the quarter, as we read Marquardt, compile a list of probably 4 or 5 key things that really irritate the heck out of Marquardt. And he jumps on them frequently. So that's there, no doubt about it. Would you describe him as a clear advocate of far-right positions in this reading? Or does he? Or does he strike you as pretty balanced?
How would you define far right?
It's leaving it open.
Not yet.
Not yet.
Is he kind of defender of reductionism, that kind of stuff?
And what do you mean by reduction?
Well, I just remember. It's all blending together from like law, gospel.
Oh, law, gospel, reduction. Nah, he's not going to be able to do that.
I just didn't know if like some of the things with like Simonex are still kind of. He
actually was one of the guys. He wrote a book called Anatomy of an Explosion, and he spent a lot of time analyzing the walkout and dealing with that. So that's one of his things when he was much younger. Yeah, so that's part of that.
Well, like, quick question, is he writing this before or after the lay minister thing in the 80s?
After. Okay. So he's aware of it, doesn't like it.
Yeah. So that
that's part of this, part of his issues, yes. I think you guys are kind of telling, you know, you're kind of not so sure here. And what I think you're going to see, you can tell me if I'm wrong on this, but given what you what I've told you about him and who likes him and kind of how he comes across, he often surprises most people being pretty balanced on the way he presents stuff. And he will say this, but he will admit this. And this is a good example, and I want to stress this a little bit, is frequently students will take their profs and make a mess of what they're actually saying. Because we know there are people in the synod today who annoy us, and we assume that if this guy was this guy's prof and this guy's annoying to me, that must be the prof's fault. Not always the case. There are times when students will take what they have been taught and then push it to a couple steps further and ends up creating a big problem. And I wish more people would pay more attention to what Mark Marquardt actually said or what Scare actually says instead of what they think he's supposed to be saying and then push him too far. Bonhoeffer complained about this. Oh, not Bonhoeffer, it's Kierkegaard complained about this in his concluding unscientific postscript. Anybody know that one? No philosophy majors. Oh, well. Kierkegaard said, it's the dismay of the teacher. His students always say, farther, we must go farther. And they try to outdo their teachers, and they end up undoing what the teacher did by trying to outdo their teacher, and it creates problems. And I think that's an example we see frequently in our church body. Marquardt, I think, by and large, is a pretty balanced kind of theologian. And to his credit, he was exceedingly involved in things like the life movement against abortion, very involved in that, kind of put his money where his mouth was and getting involved in stuff. And you'll get a flavor for him as we go further reading him. All right. Now, let's get going here. So today you were supposed to read the two introductory sections on church and then on ministry. And I want to zero in on church today. And if we get to the ministry stuff, that'll be cool. But I want to zero in on the church stuff, especially today, and kind of set things up. And he starts setting up the contours. He's concerned about the post-Christian world. He's concerned about the soggy backbones. Who's he slamming with the soggy backbones crack? That was in the introductory stuff, page 2. Who's he slamming here?
Kind of, I used to get the sense it was like people who are in cahoots with the state. Like.
Yeah, yeah, it's the state church, okay? This is right smack in the middle of the last full paragraph in 2. They grew soft, flabby, and compliant. It was as if a vertebrate organism had been strapped for centuries into an artificial external skeleton, otherwise exoskeleton, leaving its own backbone to atrophy from disuse. How dearly the churches have had to pay in our time and are still paying for their soggy backbones. He's slamming the churches on the continent. He's slamming the old guard. He's slamming the European churches, all the state churches, because, and his concern is kind of legitimate. What he's saying is, what propped up those churches? It wasn't their good theology. It wasn't their zealous people. It was the state support. So a pastor didn't care if anybody came to church. He got paid regardless. Pastor didn't care what he taught. Doesn't matter if people are earning anything. He gets paid regardless. State church, that's what it creates. So Marquardt's kind of taking a shot at that. Why? Well, in the very next paragraph, he's going to argue who is the best example of good thinking on church and ministry, in his opinion. Walter, CFW, our hero. Okay? So he says CFW is the high watermark of good thinking about church and state. But what's the problem he's got with that? The problem he's got is that most of your European kind of continental theologians have, frankly, kind of a looking down their nose at American theology. You're just Americans. What do you know? You know, you don't even speak German anymore. And the same thing goes with the Australians. This is just upstart. You know, what do they know about things? The real stuff's going on over here. And this goes way back. And so Marquardt, in a sense, is trying to make room for, hey, what does an American Lutheran have to say about church and ministry? And his argument is quite a bit, frankly, because we know how to deal with this stuff. We've been dealing with it since the last century, the one before that even, he's writing in the 20th century. So we've been dealing with it since the 1800s. We've been dealing with these questions, and we've got some good answers. And so, frankly, the wider church, even the church back in Europe, should listen to what we have to say on this stuff because we've got something that's really worthwhile. I think he's right about this. I think Walter was forced to deal with a lot of this stuff, and this history is not irrelevant. The stuff that went on in your LCMS classes you got to take, you know, all the stuff in Perry County and the problem of are we church, right? That was enormously relevant for their thinking, and Walter sorted through it all. Now, that's what we get to read for next time. You've been peeking ahead. You see, you got Walter for next time. Can't wait. All right, but we've got to set the stage first. All right, so that's what Mark White's really doing here is he's trying to, in these first three pages, to make an argument for why he has something of worth to say about this topic. Because a lot of people might assume he's got nothing to say. And his argument is, I've got plenty to say. All right, so off we go. Now, he's flying. We go jump right into the church. He starts talking immediately about terms, ecclesia. What's the key point to get when he talks about the New Testament's choice of the word for church? It settles on ecclesia. Why does this matter?
It was different than what they started with.
All right. It was different than what they had available, in fact. In fact, in the ancient world, if you were going to come up with a term for the church, you would probably have three or four different terms to pick, but ecclesia wasn't one of them. As Mark White points out, ecclesia was a term from what kind of world? What realm?
Secular.
Political, in fact. It was the term that was used for the assembly that was called out from the people, those males of voting age, who were called out in the assembly to decide actions of the state. That was the ecclesia. So it's kind of odd that the church took this term. It would be like nowadays, us picking a term like Congress or Parliament to name the church. And most of us think, well, yeah, that's kind of political. I don't think it has any business being churchly. And that's exactly the kind of overtones that this word had. So they took a very strange kind of word, and then they were able to fill it with their own meaning. And that's precisely Mark Hart's point, that the church was something so different that they didn't trust old language to try to communicate it. They picked a new term and filled it with the meaning that was there for them, which is significant. Now, he also makes a strong point here early on of the contrast between the ecclesia and the synagogue. And what's kind of the big contrast there?
Yeah. That ecclesia is an inviting, inclusive connotation.
Yes.
And synagogue an exclusive because you need 10 men. For example.
That's right. This is his key point. A synagogue is 10 males. You got to have your minion or no synagogue. What does it take to have an ecclesia? Two or three gathered in my name. And who is invited? Anybody. Circumcision doesn't cut it. That was unintended. Oh, that's pretty good. Too bad. Should have been intentional. And so it's just not an issue. Anybody can become part of the ecclesia. That's what's the key point here. I think that's well said. That's very nicely put out. All right. Now, then he also draws really close connection here between ecclesiology and Christology. And this is worth teasing out a little bit. In fact, he's going to do this for a couple of chapters. I'm going to push on this a little bit. How closely should we tie our ecclesiology and our Christology? Well, as closely as Christ himself ties it. And what's our key text here? It's Saul on the way to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, gets knocked off his horse, and what does Christ say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Leave my people alone. No. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. And if Saul was a little bit sassy, he would say, dude, I'm not persecuting you. I'm just after all these people over here, these Christians. But of course, the response from his Lord would be, persecute them, you're persecuting me. That's my body. And we're immediately confronted with this kind of close unity between these, that Christ and his church are one. In fact, what's the image we get from the New Testament? We get these strong metaphors. Christ has a bride. The bride is his church, the New Jerusalem. Christ has a body. Well, yeah, we know it's an incarnate body, true man. But no, the image that St. Paul likes to pick up and use is his body is the church. And you are all individually members of it, not existing in isolation. You're part of this body, and the body is Christ's body. How tight is that connection? And then you go to 1 Corinthians or Ephesians 5. where you have Paul talking about husbands and wives and how husbands are supposed to love their wives, and he says how a husband loves his wife is Christ in the church, and he doesn't even say gives a picture of or represents, he just says it is. It is that close a connection. It's that tight. The bond is that close. Now, this has got implications that are kind of profound for us, I think, on several levels. We've already hit this a little bit in some previous systems courses when we've pointed out that our Christology is grounded on one key confession. Jesus Christ is one person, two natures, right? Classic Chalcedonian stuff, right? He is true God, true man, and one person, the person of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. The unique individual. No one else ever like him in all creation. No one else is truly God, truly man. Jesus Christ is. So we stress the fact, what are the percentage breakdowns of his manhood and his Godhood? 100%. All right, of course, you all learn that well in systems too. 100% God, 100% man, no partials. It's all the real deal, okay? Now, if that's true of the Christology, what are the implications that has for the Word of God? Remember we talked about this in Lutheran Mind? The Word of God is what? First answer is Jesus. Okay, he is the Word. Second answer is the proclamation. Boy, guys, impress me, okay? I have to certify you. Seriously, I do have to certify you. Not that that's weighing on you or anything. Proclamation, the gospel proclamation, where God is actually doing stuff through the proclamation. Third level is? Scripture. All right, the Bible. Now, if we take the definition of Jesus, who is the true God-man, okay, and he is fully divine and fully human, or fully creationally grounded, we might say even, if we take that and run it through, so Jesus is truly divine and truly human. Does he get hungry? Yes. Does he get tired? Yes. Yeah. Does he have emotions and feelings? Yeah, really does. All that stuff. But he's really God. All right, cool. Now, what about the proclamation? What's the best example of the proclamation we can think of? Preaching. All right. So when a dude preaches, is it the Word of God?
Yes.
Yeah. How much of it's the Word of God? So when he's telling that cute story about what his kid did last weekend and all this little homey stuff and it's all warm and sentimental, that's the Word of God? Yes, it is. And when he kind of loses his place and gets mixed up and stumbles and says the same sentence three times and the people are going, and he's being all too human, is that the Word of God?
Yes.
But is it his word too?
Yes.
Whose sermon is it? His or God's? Yeah, isn't that cool? Isn't that awesome? And see, all you have to do is get some good Christology and it helps you understand the preaching task so much better. So yeah, it's human. Yeah, it's utterly human. All kinds of human stuff. Guy's got a sense of humor, it plays into, that's cool. But it's really the Word of God? Yeah. And it's not just the Bible verses that are the Word of God, it's the whole thing. When it's on track, faithful to proclaiming God's truth, whether it's a cute little story or an anecdote that's been retold 18 times and is tired as anything, it's still the Word of God. It could be poorly done, but it's still the Word of God. Now, Bible, works here too, doesn't it? Is the Bible really the Word of God? How much of it? Yeah. Is it altogether human? So St. Paul's style shows up, and Paul can forget who he baptized. And John might even have some sloppy grammar in the apocalypse. Even though Peter says, no, he doesn't. That's just grammatical freedom. Whatever. It's just bad grammar. It's what it is. But it's okay. It's okay. Because, see, Peter needs to remember, hey, it's all right. Because it's fully human. And does the full humanity of the book detract from the full divinity? Not a bit. We're cool here. It's all right. Now, the same thing works here with our ecclesiology. So is the church divine or human?
Yes.
Yeah, and this is important to grasp. So is the church really the body of Christ? Fully divine, spirit-breathed, a divine institution here on earth, accomplishing profoundly important things? Is it that? Yes, it is. But then, is it altogether human? With real people, with sniping little attitudes, and really weird tastes. And in fact, they like really bad music, and we had stuck singing it. And they have crummy, you know, potlucks with that orange jello with, you know, fruit cocktail mixed in it. And, you know, it's altogether human. And it's petty, and people argue, and they're annoying. And you walk in the churches and they smell funny. And they've got bad taste in architecture. And we build stores like Zondervan with bad art. And all the stuff that makes us, seriously, kitsch. And so it's all of these terrible negative things. And so it's altogether human and altogether annoying. And yet is it still fully divine? And see, it's both of these things at once. And when you start to grasp this, you start getting and cultivating an attitude toward the church which is really significant. And this helps us to realize that this church, this profoundly human institution, is also profoundly divine and holy. And these people are precious in all their annoying habits and all their bad taste. These are precious people because they are Christ's body. Wow. Blows your mind. See, it's kind of going on here. All this stuff is happening at once. And this is kind of what he's getting into. All right, so we have here then, the church is Christ's very own body. And the church then, by definition, if it's Christ's own body and it's fully divine, is it then a voluntary association of like-minded individuals? Obviously not. From a human standpoint, looks like it's one more human institution that has memberships and even has dues, you got to pay your tithe, and has perks and benefits and all kinds of stuff, and it's all that stuff, and yet it's so much more than this, so much more, because it is Christ's body, and it's not just a human institution, it's so much more. So that's all going on here in this very first part. Now, at the very end of page 7, when Mark Watts wrapping up his introductory chapter, he lays out what's going to be a key theme throughout this entire book. It's right at the footnote 12. Unlike the scarlet woman of Revelation 17, you know, the woman riding on the beast, the humble maid of Christ gives herself no airs, relying only on the blessing and protection of the God-man. The pilgrim church cheerfully shares his ignominy outside the camp, until her pilgrimage is consummated in the glorious city of God. And blessed is he whoever is not offended in me. Now, what's he getting at there? The church doesn't try to compete with the whore. This is going to be a theme throughout this. Scarlet woman riding the beast, she's the whore of the apocalypse. And how popular is she with the world? Man, everybody's clamoring. Man, she is getting all the attention. She is cool. But then Marquardt points out that the maid of Christ, the church, can't hold a candle to that whore. She's just plain and ordinary, nothing fancy, shares her Lord's ignominy outside the camp. She's not in the middle of everything. She's not happening. She's not one of the big movers and shakers. She's just kind of shunted off and ignored. Then it's the humble farmer's daughter who cares about her. She's no big deal. She doesn't win anything. She's not special. She's just nothing. And that's the bride of Christ. And yet, she's the chosen bride of Christ, precious and special. There's a wealth of things to be mined there, thinking about how do we view the church? How do we treat the church? What's our attitude toward her? How do we try to make her relevant in the world today? And are we willing to let her be the humble bride of Christ, or do we want her to be something more? And are we trying to revamp her and get her a little, maybe get her a nose job and get her cleaned up a little bit? How do we really treat the church? What's our attitude? And this is going to be one of Marquardt's recurrent themes, and I think he's got some strong scriptural support for his position on this, frankly. All right, so I'm going to chew on a little bit. Now we get some more content here. And we go to the next chapter starting on page 8, and Marquardt makes some really fast moves here, but this is really kind of cool. He talks about four basic models or types of ecclesiology. And he's going to go with this close connection between Christology and ecclesiology, and he's going to use that to help unpack where he's going with all this. So he makes the argument. He says, all right, at our Christology, we recognize that one of the key discussions in the early church was trying to get their Christology straight, and things basically kind of came together finally by Chalcedon, right? Anybody remember that date? What's that? 451. Yeah, good. All right, so by Chalcedon, it all comes together and we get things right, and we have the four negations of Chalcedon, remember? that Jesus Christ is true God and true man without change, without mixing, without division, without separation. And you can remember, I don't have my Greek terms memorized, but you can do that and really impress people. All right? They're all with the alpha privatives. So we have our four negations of Chalcedon. And essentially at Chalcedon, who was getting shot down? What were our two heresies that were being dealt with? All right. All right, good. And so on one hand, we have Eutychianism, and on the other hand, we have Nestorius. All right, now, let's go all the way back to your Systems 2 class or to your Ancient Heresies class. So what do Eutychianism believe? This is, remember your metaphors, blender Jesus, okay? So take the human, take the divine, mix it all up and that's puree, pour it into a tall glass, you've got something brand new. You don't have human and divine anymore, you've got a new thing. And essentially what Eutyches understood was that the divine was so overwhelming and so powerful that it just basically swallowed up the human was lost. And yet, Jesus is not quite what God is anymore, and he's not quite man, he's this kind of new hybrid thing. And so the problem with Eutychianism is you lose the true humanity of Jesus. And you actually use true divinity. He's not really truly God or truly man anymore. He's something different and new. That's Eutychianism. Now, Eutychianism was trying hard to stress the full unity, but it got so unified that the distinctions were lost. All right. Now, Nestorius, what's the mistake he makes? Yep, Nicholas.
He lost the unity.
So Nicholas is stressing the distinct, he's really human, and he's really God. But what's the mistake Nestorius makes then? He loses the unity because he so stresses the individuality that you end up really with two Jesuses. And this is the image of, what's the metaphor used here? Two boards glued together, okay? You got the human board, divine board, slap them together, there you have it. But really, you've got two boards. They're just kind of side by side. So for Nestorius, you've got the human Jesus doing stuff, and you got the divine Jesus doing stuff, and they kind of take turns doing things. And that's a problem. Now, Chalcedon says, who's right? Neither. They're both attacked. And so without confusion and without mixing, that's against Eutyches. Without separation, without division, that's against Nestorius. And so basically Chalcedon says, you're both wrong. The truth is, you're both wrong. And here we have apophatic theology at its best. What's the reality? He's God and man. How, you might ask? And the answer is, he just is. And how's that play out? It just does. So he's really God, and he's really man, and don't get over hung up on how this all plays out. Just confess it, and we're done. So, is Mary really the God-bearer, the Theotokos? Yes. Does God die on the cross? Yes. And yet, is God dead on Good Friday? No. Abstract concrete. Remember stuff from Chemnitz? And you want to forget. All right. So, that's our old Christological problem. Now, what's any of this got to do with ecclesiology? Kind of cool. Marquardt says, basically, if you look at the ecclesiological world, leaving out Pentecostals and other kind of aberrant things, you've got basically four moves we can deal with. You've got Eastern Orthodoxy. You've got Roman Catholicism. You've got the Lutheran view. And you've got a Reformed view. And Marquardt says basically these four kind of shake out into two basic camps. Because if you're Lutheran Reformed, looking up at the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics, what differences do you see between them? Not much. One has a Pope center, the other one doesn't, but they're both very wrapped up in the outward forms of the church, and it's a big deal. You know, for the Orthodox, what is it that makes the church hang together? The liturgy, the liturgy, the liturgy, the liturgy, the liturgy, the liturgy. All right, so this is everything for them. In Roman Catholicism, what holds everything together? The Pope, the Pope, the Pope, the Pope, okay? But you have this outward, external stuff keeping everything going together here. And from the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic side, when they look back at us, what they see is spiritual, 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 and a dismissing of the external, outside stuff. And that becomes kind of the charge. Now, what's going on here then is Marquardt makes a very deft move, and I think this is very helpful. He says you can actually map your ecclesiological problems with your Christological problems because, in fact, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic position ends up looking rather Eutychian Because what happens is you are so completely identifying the outward forms of the church with the spiritual forms of the church that they are indistinguishable. So from a Roman Catholic standpoint, what is the one true church? It's the Roman Catholic Church. That's it. You're either in or you're not. And that's it. And there is no other church. And you, even people like us, Protestants, from the Roman Catholic standpoint, what's our attitude toward us? We're just separated brethren who are hopelessly caught up with our invincible ignorance. And so we don't know any better. And so we're really, as far as they're concerned, we're part of their church. We just don't know it. That's exactly how they see it. Because they're all encompassing. They've got it all covered. And if we're not part of the church, what's the other option? Well, you're going to hell. You're a heretic then. So, okay, we'll take separated brethren. Good enough. All right? And that's their attitude. Everybody's either in or not. And so for these guys, they have a rather Eutychian view because they have completely collapsed everything into one reality, which is the external church is the true church, and that's the only church there is. And that's how they operate, which is very much the error of Eutychianism. Now, what's the error of the Reformed Church? Am I Reformed? Who do I mean? Yeah, basically every other Protestant besides a Lutheran, okay? Some Episcopalians don't really fit there, but a lot of them do. Your Presbyterians, your Dutch Reformed, obviously, but so do most Baptists fall into this category, and just about, and even a lot of Pentecostals, even though Mark White's willing to blow them off, they fit here as well. Because what is the move they make when it comes to their understanding of the church? These guys are making it just one big church. The external church is the internal church. So if I go to confession, I'm cool, it's all good. If I'm there, it's all right. It's just all being part of the external entailments. What is the move that the Reformed will make?
Yeah, to create two churches, visible and the invisible.
Exactly. Exactly. We end up here with two churches. We have the invisible church, and we have the visible church. And the invisible church, what's that? Anybody? The true believers, the real believers in Jesus, those who have real faith in their heart, and it includes everybody from all time and all places. This is what we would call the church universal, the true believers in Christ. And who's part of this? God only knows. But it's the true believers in Christ, and that's the church. Then we have the visible church, and what's that for their standpoint?
Those who do the acts of the church.
The visible church is basically anybody who's doing church stuff, anybody who's got their name on the book. I'm a member at St. James. I'm a member at First Reformed. I'm part of the church. That's the visible church. So you end up with two churches, an invisible one and a visible one. Now, we're just thinking Reformed here for a minute, which is going to have some uncomfortable parallels to most of your upbringing, frankly. But which one's the real church here?
Invisible.
Absolutely. This is the real deal. This is nothing more than a pale, poor expression of it. This is the real deal. And what we really start to have going on here, if you're thinking in philosophical terms, this starts to smell like?
Plato.
Yes, exactly. We have a little Platonism going here for us because what Plato is all about, his basic idea is there's a real world, then there's the world that we experience, which is nothing more than shadows and figures and images of the real thing behind it. So there's this ideal realm, then there's the empty shadows. And the shadows, who cares? That's why when Socrates dies, he sees himself being freed from his body so he can go soaring up into the spiritual realm, to the real realm, the heavyside layer for the cat's fans in the room. None of you? Somebody smiled. Somebody got it. Yes.
Is not also a relation to Gnosticism?
Sure.
Is a secret elected?
Yes, we have definitely some Gnostic overtones to kick in here as well, because then this becomes rather unattractive and even a negative thing, and this can happen. All right, now, all this is fine ethereally thinking. Let's ground this in some hardcore reality and see why this stuff matters, because I think it does. I think it does. If I have a Reformed understanding and I see two churches going, an invisible church and an invisible church, what is easily going to develop when it comes to my thinking about the visible church? What's my attitude toward it going to be? It's not that important. It's not even essential. It's kind of a add-on. It's nice. What really matters is I'm part of the invisible church. And so, pastor, it doesn't matter if I come to church. I believe in Jesus, and I can worship Jesus just fine out here in my deer blind with all my buddies, better than I can in church with all those hypocrites anyway. The music's boring. It smells funny. I don't like the liturgy. I'm cool. I'm fine because I'm part of the invisible church. Ever heard that attitude? Huh. Wonder where that comes from. And you see, that's a classic example coming right out of this. Because the visible church becomes insignificant. Doesn't matter. What matters is the real deal, the invisible church. The visible doesn't really matter. And you start getting people saying things like, well, you know, the visible church, it's a mixture of true believers and unbelievers. It's got hypocrites mixed in there as well. So, you know, it's just kind of a mess. The real church is a beautiful thing. That's not true either. Because the visible church is not different than the invisible church. In fact, Marquardt's going to stress this in a couple of pages, isn't he? The church is one. And the church is one, and it has two aspects. It has a visible aspect and an invisible aspect, but it's only one church. And this leads Marquardt to his conclusion that, in fact, there is a third view. It's not the Nestorian one of the Reformed or the Eutychian one of the Roman Catholics. It's the Lutheran one, which is the Chalcedonian right answer. The church is fully human and fully divine, one at the same time. And yet they're distinct. The human part, yeah, we get that. Politics, are politics in the church? Of course, you bet. Finances, businesses, personality quirks, all that stuff. Is that all part of the church? Sure, yes. But wait a minute, isn't that church holy and divine and profound and eternal? Yes. So which one? Both. It's one church, two aspects. So the Chalcedonian synthesis is exactly what Marquardt says is going on in our Lutheran understanding. And I know this sounds like, well, how convenient, we're the right ones. But there's strength to his argument, isn't there? I mean, when you think about it, you have to admit, this is where the Reformed go. Now, as I mentioned, kind of in passing, the uncomfortable reality is most of us resonate with this. Because probably most of us were taught somewhere along the way. Now, there are two churches. There's the invisible and then there's the visible. And we were taught this by our pastors very faithfully and by our undergrad profs and helping us kind of get these things pinned down. And we started developing this nice two-track idea, which was exceedingly Reformed. And one of the things Marquardt is working very hard on, and I think we all need to work hard on, is coming back to this idea of the unity of the church. And instead of talking about the invisible church and the visible church, we talk about the church with its visible aspect and its invisible aspect. Now, here's also why this is really important. One of the things I will never put up with, and I'm getting less and less patient with this, is when people start talking about, now, is that big C church or little C church? You know, in light of everything I've been saying, how much sense does that kind of talk even make? It's illogical. What do you mean, big C church, little C church? There's only one church. And who knows which gets the capital letter anyway? No, it's a matter of opinion. But see, it's just the wrong way to talk. That's this kind of talk. Because see, down here we'd have big C real church, little C fake church. No. There's just the church. And so, this means then that the congregation up there in the back hills of Montana, which has got your name written all over it, you don't know it yet, and they don't either, and on a good Sunday you get 35 there, and the singing's pretty meager, is that the church? Yeah. Yes. And is the district gathering, when you get together with all your brothers and they have bad attitudes and they have bad senses of humor. Is that the church? Yes. And the synod. Is the synod the church? Yes. And what about all the churches in the world today all rolled up together? Is that the church? Yes. And what about the church triumphant and all those who have gone before us who are already in glory? Is that the church? Yes. So which one are we talking about? What I want you to start thinking is, I want you to start thinking, we're talking about every one of them all the time. And we can't make neat little divisions between them because we do a disservice to what the church is. Now, this creates a fair amount of confusion. I'll grant that. But I'll take confusion and faithfulness over neat divisions which are unfaithful any day. and to neatly divide things into congregation, church, synod, real church, invisible church, visible church, this is not helpful. This is creating arbitrary, systematic distinctions which are unfaithful, and they actually hurt our thinking about the church. Because what you actually get in the New Testament is this rather amorphous thing where it's just the church, and then it manifests itself in churches in different places, but the distinctions between them is all very vague. It's just the church of God. And it's this whole thing. Now, this has so many implications. So do we as Lutherans care what the Methodists are doing? Yeah. We have to. We have to. Are they part of the church? Like it or not, yes. You see, we have to change how we think about stuff. And we can't be dismissive of Roman Catholics. Does it matter what the Pope says and does? It does, more than we want to admit. Because he's part of the church, and he's a big part of the church, like it or not. It just changes so much of how we even begin to think about ourselves and our relationship to the rest of Christendom and what it means to be church. And I intentionally am trying to push you into this kind of wild new direction because I don't think most of us are used to this. We want have our neat little clean divisions, and it does a disservice to what the church actually is. And Marquardt is actually heading in these directions. It's quite helpful when you pay attention to what he's up to here. Yep, Peter.
Does this start to present a problem when we define church as word and the sacraments being rightly administered?
This is going to be the other side of this. Because so we have the church is one, and we're going to spend a whole lot of time on, all right, now what's a key part of that church's expression? It is right word, right sacraments. And then the right becomes the key thing. And that's going to create a tension for us, which we'll deal with in a few weeks.
Okay.
All right, Adam.
Perhaps this will be addressed more when we get to that tension, but if we're that little Lutheran church in Montana, and mm-hmm. the Methodist church down the road is struggling even more than we are, mm-hmm. we're making it. Should we, because we're one church, use some of our budget to support them, or because they're not rightly doing it, let them close?
Those are great questions, and those are questions that I think we should actually be asking in the church and be trying to sorting out. You know, what can we do with them? What does it mean to make common cause? Is there a place for this? And I think the answers might be surprising to a lot of people, because I think the answers might be much more charitable than we think they are. But see, it's going to come down to part of that tension, which is the tension, and I'll just kind of whet your appetite on this, is the tension between two things. On the one hand, we have unity in Christ, which is a declared reality. On the other hand, we have the need for the responsibility we have for doctrinal fidelity, which matters, not just to us, but it matters to God. So truth matters. And so when you have somebody who's getting the truth wrong, and yet they're still part of Christ, now we've got a tension. And so then the question is, how do we resolve that? And usually the best answer is you don't resolve it, you have to live in it. And when you resolve a tension, you're almost always in trouble. And this is what happens routinely in our synod. We've got camps on both sides. Some want to resolve it by saying, just to hell with them all. They're wrong. And just leave us alone. And that's convenient. Then you have others say, they believe in Jesus. That's enough. Come on. Let's all kick communion together. This is all good. How does it matter? Well, both of those resolutions are really doing an injustice to the other side. And so the tension is much more difficult. But it means we have to have conversations and dialogues. Find out what these Methodists actually believe and teach and see what's going on. And maybe we can have conversations. Even maybe have a potluck together. Maybe we'll even support them in something they're doing or work together on something. I don't think that's ruled out. But you have to be careful and hold the tension. Okay.
Now, where does this fit in with what seems to be the ongoing witch hunt for syncretism issues and whatnot? Because I hold to what you're saying right now, but the fear is real out there that if you reach out a hand to somebody that's in a different tradition, that you're going to wind up losing your call.
Right. And this is part of this is precisely the tension that we're going to explore further. You know, how do we hold on to this? And you're right. There are very vocal voices in our synod who are ready to slap a label on you and send you packing because you just sold out. But see, I think I can make a case just the other side that you're just being unloving and uncharitable and you're forgetting the other half of Luther. And we'll make a case for that. But that's coming.
I'm going to quote you on that case.
Oh, fine. Yeah. I have so much authority. Yes. Well, Bierman said, they don't care.
Take it further
than the teacher. Yeah, that's right. Take it further than the teacher. That'll be very helpful. All right. Now we get into the marks of the church. And now this is also very important because, see, for our Lutheran understanding, we would say the church is one, but it has two components. It has an invisible component or an invisible aspect, and it has a visible aspect. And I'm putting this up here all by itself, brand new, because I don't want to function this way. This is to be recognized as unhelpful. This is the way to think about it. One church with these two aspects which are always both going on at once. Now, what Marquardt spends some time with here in the next section is he says, the invisible aspect of the church reminds us about who is the church. And the invisible can tell us who the church is. The church is all those who believe in Christ from every place and all of time. Those people are the church. So the invisible aspect of the church reminds us about the who of the church. Who's in? Who is it? All true believers from all of time. Now, the visible aspect, that's a little different. Because the visible aspect zeroes in on where the church is to be found. And you, how do you know where the church is? It's when the visible church is doing what it's supposed to do, and that's when the marks of the church are in action. So the marks of the church are in action. And what are the marks of the church that you should have memorized when you were studying for your entrance exam years ago? Word and sacrament. All right, we know this well. Word and sacrament. And if you want to split it out a little bit, you can say it's the word rightly preached, and it's the sacraments rightly administered. And so we could even go into baptism and Lord's Supper and a little bit of confession thrown in if you want to. So we could say there are 3.5 marks of the church. Okay? So, and that's not a bad way of thinking about this. Now, the marks of the church tell me where it is. So, if I have a gathering of people, and they've got the word being preached rightly, which is going to demand a man in the office, more on that later, and they've got the sacraments going on, baptisms are done there, according to God's command, Lord's Supper is being done there, as God, Christ instituted it, is that the church? Quick answer, nothing to think about. Is that the church? Yes. Why? The marks are there. This is where the church is. So, I can say, that's the church. Does that mean every single person sitting in the pew there is part of the church? No. The marks tell me where, don't tell me who. So, I don't know. It could be that half the people sitting there are just playing games and are hypocrites. Possible. But if that's the case, are those people who are just sitting there, who are not really part of the church, are they part of the visible church? Think about it carefully. No, they're not. Because there's only one church. You're either in it or you're not. And in fact, the hypocrites who populate our pews on a given Sunday and even have their names on the rolls and are even involved in committees and everything else, they're not part of the church. And so you come to this rather remarkable statement, which I guarantee you will see again, which is a warning. Are there hypocrites in the visible church? By definition, the answer has to be no. Because a hypocrite doesn't believe in Christ. So he's not part of the church. Only believers are part of the church. And so even the visible church is simply the one church in its visible component. So, this is kind of helpful. So we know who the church is according to the visible aspect. We know where it is according to the invisible, but you can't run these things together. You have to be really careful. I mean, according to the visible, you have to be careful to keep them straight. So the marks of the church tell us where it is, but not who, and the invisible tells us who it is, not necessarily where it is. All right?
But Marquardt made the distinction of in the church and of the church. And I think he would say they're in the church, but they're not of the church.
Yeah, and the confessions will make this too as well. So in other words, are they in the church? Well, they're in the building, they're even in the organization, but they're not really the church. And that's what I'm trying to get at here. And again, you might say, well, you're just, you know, this is semantic games, you're just mincing words, but there's something really at stake here. And what's at stake here is our understanding of what the church actually is and the holiness of the church and how we treat it and how we deal with it. And I think we should adjust our thinking on these things a little bit, because this is going to have implications for how we, what we expect of people who are part of the church. Do we expect people who are part of the church to act like heathens? No. No, we don't. We don't. And I think way too often in the church we've kind of learned to put up with stuff like that. In fact, we even interpret the parable all wrong. The parable of the weeds growing up among the, you know, the tares among the wheat. You know, the weeds and the wheat growing together. And Jesus says, let them both grow up together. And I've heard people preach on this and say, that means that in the church, we're going to have unbelievers and believers mixed together in the church. But in the parable itself, Jesus says, the field is the world, not the church. Not the church. Church is not filled with tares. Church is the people of God. And more on that later, too. All right, got a great quote from Luther on page 14. And this is his quote, and this is from The Bondage of the Will. And Luther says, "I call them saints and regard them as such." He's talking about the Roman Catholics. "I call them and believe them to be the Church of God, but I do so by the rule of love, not the rule of faith. For love, which always thinks well of everyone and is not suspicious but believes and assumes the best about its neighbors, calls anyone who is baptized a saint. But faith calls no one a saint unless he is declared so by a divine judgment, because it is in the nature of faith not to be deceived." Now, what Luther is doing here is he's first introducing us to this kind of tension that I'm going to talk about later more. And that's the idea that, are we thinking about faith, or what I would say doctrinal fidelity, or are we thinking about love, which I mean charity and long-suffering? And if we start from the side of love and look at another Christian, and we're going to ask them, are they a brother in Christ? What's the criteria? Are they preaching the gospel? Do they trust in Jesus? And if they do, are they a brother in Christ? Yep. And that's enough, coming from the standpoint of love and thinking the best and cutting people slack and giving them the benefit of the doubt. If I'm coming at it from the standpoint of doctrinal fidelity and veracity, being on track with what God says, and I start looking at the Roman Catholics and they teach that you got to do good works to be sure of your salvation, is that a serious problem? Does that shoot down the gospel? So, are they part of the church? No. From the standpoint of doctrinal fidelity and faith, we'd have to say, I don't think so. And in fact, Luther here says, yes, they're part of the church. And another place in small articles will say, they're not the church. We read that last time in the Book of Concord. Remember he said that? As far as I'm concerned, they're not the church. Everyone knows who the church is, true believers. They're not the church. Well, which one is it, Martin? Well, one day he started from love and said, sure, they are. The next day he starts from faith and doctrine. No, they're not. And that's going to be the case frequently here. And you can do the same thing, so I'm not just picking on the Roman Catholics. You can do the same thing with the Baptists. So our Baptist fellow believers in Christ, yeah, they love Jesus. They're great guys. But wait a minute. Doctrinal fidelity. What do Baptists really teach about conversion? What have you got to do? You got to choose well, my friend. You better decide well. And if you don't decide well, what do you need to do? Get rebaptized. You know, a couple, three or four times. Get it right. And, well, wait a minute. So you're saying you've got to decide to become a Christian? Well, of course you do. Whoa. Is that a faith-killing error if it's really held? Isn't it? So should we have serious doubts about the salvation of even anybody who holds that you have to choose Jesus to get saved? I would say the doubts should be just as great for them as they are for the Roman Catholics. We shouldn't be giving the Baptists a free pass because they're Protestant. They have an error just as dangerous as the Roman Catholics do. But charity says, yeah, they don't follow through. Just like the Roman Catholics don't follow through. They end up just believing in Christ, and that's cool. But from the side of doctrinal veracity, that's a serious problem. And it is. So that's kind of what Luther's getting at here. All right, good? We got that. So we're flying along here now. And then he talks about the kingdom and the kingdom being in your midst. Okay, that's good. a quick message on that, too. I think Marquardt gets this exactly right on page 17, where he's talking about the parables of the kingdom. And when Jesus talks about, look, the kingdom is entos, within you. Okay, so we often translate it. And then people think, yes, Jesus lives in my heart, and so the kingdom is in my heart. But Marquardt points out exegetically, no. The word is entos, which means in the midst of something. And so when Jesus is telling the Pharisees, the kingdom is in your midst, who's he talking about? Self-reflective. He's talking about himself. I'm here in your midst. Here's the kingdom. And so this is also helpful because this also helps to kind of counteract this move that Reformed tend to make of internalizing everything and spiritualizing everything. What matters is Jesus in my heart and me and Jesus having our personal relationship, whatever that means. And what we're being driven to here is actually to say, no, what matters is, are you part of Christ's church and part of the body and part of the external actions of what God is doing? Because that's where the kingdom is. It's where Christ is. All right, just a little thing on the side. Keep that in mind next time you preach it, which you'll forget, but that's okay. All right, good, and let's see what else we got here in this section. Circumcision comes into play there. Page 23. This is a good wrap-up of this whole thing on the individual and the summary. Four lines down. The one church is invisible in respect of the who, invisible in respect of the where. I think that's exactly right. And then notice what he does on page 23. He's kind of following Calvin here, and this is quite helpful, actually. This is the very bottom 23. Calvin says, Yet since we see that not all indiscriminately embrace that communion with Christ which is offered through the gospel, reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all His benefits. This is so classic for Calvin. You see, he's not content just to go with what actually the Word says. He's looking for some spiritual reality that's a little greater, and reason forces us to climb higher. And notice how Marquardt sticks the little exclamation point in the square brackets. He wants you to notice reason itself, because what is one of the driving motivators for Calvin? Reason. It makes sense. This is back to the crux theologorum. It makes sense to say what we need to say. All right, next move from Marquardt, page 25, we're flying along. Anything before that? You got anything flagged in your text you want to ask about? Yep.
Cabbage. All right, so when we're talking about the weeds, how do you bring the weed to church? Is the thought of church that God's going to bring them there so we don't have to worry?
No. Oh, heck no. Good grief. Don't be a... Yeah, no. No, you go and find them. You drag them in. Yeah. I mean, what do I do when my grandson I baptized a couple Sundays ago? Did he come walking into church ready to get baptized? No, we drug him in. He cried through the baptism. I love it when they do that. I love it. It's like, no, I don't want to get baptized. Shut up, kid. Baptize. Now you're in. Okay, all right. See, it's beautiful. It's how every conversion happens. You don't wait till they feel like it. Drag them in. All right. Yep.
With that Lutheran quote, I don't remember what page it was on, but where we talked about looking at Baptists and Roman Catholics and the religion we have there, where from the aspect of love, it's like, yeah, they're the church, but the aspect of doctrine, they're not.
Right,
how
page 14.
How do you deal with that inconsistency?
You see, that's what's called attention. And you can call it inconsistency, but that's kind of offensive. No, it's not inconsistent when you recognize the horns of the dilemma. It's just like there's both of these things. And one of the things you're going to cultivate as a pastor is the art of keeping tensions live in front of your people and holding on to them. I mean, you've just got to get really good at this. And really, you know, this is just a little aside here, but I think one of the things that makes Lutheranism fascinating and endlessly engaging for people is the tensions. It's captivating. It makes it fun to talk about. When everything's all laid out, it's boring as heck. Tensions keep it lively. And so just let it hang there. Let people wrestle with it. And so how should I think about my Baptist friend? Is he okay or not? You just say, well, he's a brother in Christ, but he's in serious trouble. Oh, it makes me uncomfortable. Good. 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 So the next thing you talk to him, you're going to smile at him like a brother in Christ, but you're going to try to straighten him out because you care. And that's it. And I don't think it's inconsistent at all. It's just being faithful. It's a big difference. Okay? All right, flying forward, back to page 25. One holy Catholic and apostolic, where's that come from? Yes, these are the four Nicene modifiers. The church is one holy Catholic and apostolic, and Marquardt does a nice job of walking through these four criteria and lays them out for us. So let's just do this really quickly here because I want to try to get to our ministry stuff a little bit. Is the church one? Yes. Does it look that way when you look around? I mean, you can't even get out of a congregation before you start finding divisions, let alone a circuit or a district or the synod or all of Christendom. Good grief. How many divisions are there? It's hopeless. And so when we say the church is one, people kind of laugh at us. And yet this is part of our confession. And Marquardt, I think, does a nice job. He says, we take this on faith. And I would add, and we take it as a confession. We confess the unity of the church because it's so, because Christ has said it. And yet at the same time, we recognize that there are divisions, which are not a good thing. This is a blight on the body of Christ. It's not a good thing. No one should be thrilled about divisions within Christendom. It's not a good thing. Now, diversity is fine. But division is different, and we need to recognize this. Even the book of Romans, Paul's dealing with this kind of thing, where you've got diversity in the body of Christ, where you've got some who are not ready to eat meat sacrificed to idols, others are cool with it. And Paul says, you guys are all, just get along. So there's unity there in spite of the diversity, which to me is an easy thing today to say, so you like contemporary worship, you don't. Tough. You're all one. Deal with it. Which is, I think, exactly what St. Paul would say today. Because if he would have that kind of word to say about meat sacrificed to idols, good grief, musical style is not even close to as significant as that. I mean, it doesn't even rise to the, even close to that level, and it's my opinion. And so this is an example of the unity needs to be there, and we don't let stuff push us apart. So we confess the unity of Christ. And I think we need to be, honestly, a lot more adamant about this when we teach this stuff. We need to be telling our people, the church is one. You are one with your Roman Catholic friends. You are one with your Baptist friends. That's a reality. Now, does that mean, cool, then let's just have one big church service? No, no, not so fast. Don't forget the other side of the tension. The doctrinal fidelity, truth, are we keeping God's truth right or not? That matters as well. So we've got to hold some tension here. But there is, we have to be careful not to, like I said, resolve the tension one way or the other. And if we just look at all the divisions and walk away from everybody else, that's wrong. And for the most of my childhood, that's exactly how it was. And I think we're getting maybe a little better about that. Perhaps one of the fruits of the ecumenical movement. And Marquardt will hint about that later. So that's the first thing. The church is one. And the phrase that gets used a lot in Latin, and this just comes straight out of the Latin translation of the Nicene Creed, is simply una sancta, which means one holy. And this is code language. You hear people talk about the una sancta. What do they mean? They're just talking about the church, the one holy Catholic apostolic church. So that's what we have here, una sancta. All right, the oneness, frankly, is probably the hardest attribute to get your mind around and to accept, because it's just so hard to see it. And yet we take it on faith, there is one body of Christ, one church. All right, holy. Is the church holy? Yes, by association with Christ. We have his forgiveness, and this gets to our definition of saint. A saint is one who is in Christ with all of his forgiveness. You're holy by definition. Christ declares it. So yes, it's holy, but this is more than just a legal fiction. Is there a holiness that should mark the people of God even as they live their lives? And the answer here is yes. Yes. So in other words, the people of God don't look like everybody else. Did the first century Christians living in Corinth look like all their pagan neighbors? They didn't. This was Paul's whole point. You're different. And that's part of that differentness, that whole idea of sancta, holiness, being set apart. So there is a uniqueness to the Christian life. And a lot of Lutherans start to kind of, be careful here. It sounds like pietism. And we have to be careful out backwards of saying, all right, there's a difference between pietism and piety. Piety is just fine. In fact, it's a really good thing. Pietism is a problem when you start thinking that all of your good actions are earning brownie points with God, or you're somehow shoring up your salvation. That's a problem. But if you're just striving to be holy and pious like Christ is holy and pious, is that a bad thing? Never. Never, 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 never a bad thing. This is what we should be expecting. All right, so the church is holy. That's a key part of this. All right, then we go to our next one. It is Catholic. And that would be the original translation. Now we usually say Christian and kind of getting at the whole idea. But the key point with Catholic, and I think Marquardt does a nice job here too also, you look at the Greek, katholos, which means according to the whole. In other words, it's the whole thing. And the emphasis on Catholic then is less the universal aspect and more the wholeness aspect, the completeness of it. So in other words, nothing's left out. It's completely expansive. Every believer in Christ is included from all times and all places. It's one, holy, and Catholic. It's complete. Yes, it's far-reaching and universal, but it's more than that. It's complete. No one's left out. So I think that's nice. And so that includes the smallest congregation, the smallest gathering of two Christians who are both jailed for their faith. They're the church. And yet, so is all of Christendom. That's the church. It's complete. No one's left out. And then finally, the most discussed one is the apostolic. Even though oneness is probably the hardest to accept, apostolic is the most disputed. And this goes simply because of Rome's take on this. And this is implicit in all that Marquardt's doing. You've got to grasp this. How does Rome understand apostolic? What's that mean to them? All right, apostolic succession. As far as Rome is concerned, apostolic means that the apostles put you there. And you say, well, wait a minute. How do the apostles make me part of the church? Well, it's like this. Jesus appointed Peter to be the leader of the church. On this rock, I'll build my church. It's you, Peter. So then Peter chooses his successor, and then his successor, and then his successor, and his successor. And it doesn't just stop with our lineage of popes down the line to the present, to Francis. It also then spreads out. Because then Peter, because he has the appointment of Christ himself, he can also appoint people to be in the office, underneath. And then those people can appoint people underneath them. And so now we have the kind of filtering down through time where Roman Catholicism today is able, according to their claim, to be able to account for every single priest and know that every single priest is in the office because of apostolic succession. An unbroken chain that goes all the way back from the guy who ordained me, who ordained him, who ordained him, who ordained him, all the way back to Christ himself via Peter. That's the claim. And so if you don't have that claim, then the question is, are you really in? Now, this is no small thing to Roman Catholics. I spent quite a few hours talking to a Catholic man in my congregation whose wife was a member of the congregation. He was still Roman Catholic. He wanted to join, frankly. He wanted to. He liked the church. He liked the teaching. He liked what's going on. But he had one big hang-up, and it was this. How do you know that your pastors have authority? What gives them their authority? And I said, well, it's the authority of Christ himself through the word, the ordination, which we'll be talking about more later on. And he said, yeah, but who put him in the office? You don't have any certainty that it's the apostolic succession. And it was a huge thing for him. And you need to realize this is not small, because for people, some people, the idea of, I know this guy who's talking to me is legit because he's been put in by the right people. That gives him an extraordinary amount of comfort. And that's the strength of apostolic succession. Now, that's how they understand it. How does Marquardt understand apostolic? What's it mean as far as he's concerned?
Content of what was handed down.
Exactly. The content of what was handed down, the teaching. So in other words, it's not about succession. It's not about who puts you in the office and who gives you the authority. It's about doctrinal teaching. It's about what is taught. That's what it means to be apostolic. It's not succession, it's about apostolic doctrine. And so what we can do is we can actually make the case that the Lutheran Church is more apostolic than the Roman Catholic Church, because we're in sync with the teaching of the apostles, and they've gone aberrant on a few areas, and we're actually more in line with it. So we don't have apostolic succession, but we don't need it. Now, there are some Lutheran churches in Scandinavia and on the continent that actually can claim apostolic succession, and that's fine. They want it, you know, but not necessary, not vital. But some have recognized it because they can trace themselves back to the Reformation and get all the way there. So that's kind of what's going on there. All right, good, 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 good. Anything else on the church stuff? All right, got 10 minutes to cover the ministry stuff. Page 109. Let's fly. Priesthood and ministry, or page 103 is where we start on this. Now, this is where we're going to be spending a lot of time. The church stuff, we've got that kind of laid down. We're cool with that. Now we're going to spend some time trying to unpack this a little bit. And this is going to become a big deal for us. And this is this whole question of what's the relationship between priesthood and people. Now, just to kind of cut through all this, because you're going to be reading Walther next time, and you're going to need to kind of get a handle on what's going on. Essentially, you've got two ways of kind of thinking this thing through. And you can, as you're kind of sorting out, where does the authority come from? Why does the pastor, the guy in the office, have authority? So the one view is the one we've been talking about, the whole apostolic succession. This would be the Roman Catholic, or what we might call an Episcopalian. Because Episcopalian has the idea of an episcopus, in other words, bishops. All right? So that's what you see here. Remember your Greek episcopus, word for bishop. So Episcopalian is all about a top-down kind of a structure, or you might even call this a hierarchical structure. Now, hierarchical is already a word that most Americans find quite patently offensive, but that's what we're going to do this. Now, in this view of things, then, you have a very simple. You have Christ, who gives his authority to his vicar on earth, who would be Peter, and then Peter deputizes those who come behind him. So now we have essentially a pope. And then we have the cardinals, and then we have the archbishops, and then we have the bishops, and then underneath the bishops we have the parish pastor, or the priest, the fathers. Underneath them, some congregations will have a deacon who is actually ordained but not quite able to do what a priest does. And then finally, down at the very bottom of the pile, you have your average lay person who is looking for a little grace that's going to come all the way down. He can say, oh, thank you for the grace you gave me. And that's how it works. And so when the grace gets parceled out, he eagerly receives it, but he is at the bottom of the chain. That's the hierarchical view. So in this view, from whence does the authority of the priest arise? It comes all the way down through the hierarchy, and it's all about the succession, and it's a top-down sort of a thing. Okay? So this is top-down. This is also known as clericalism. All right. Your other view is going to be what we'll call a congregational view. The congregationalist view. And a congregational view is to say, who's got the authority? Well, Christ gives his authority to the church. And the church is all the people. All the people. And so all the people are priests before God. And then, because if everybody was acting like a pastor, that would cause chaos, the people in the church appoint one of their number to be a pastor. And so then the pastor has his authority derived from the people. And so where's the authority come from? Well, I'm showing it as kind of a hierarchy thing, but really it's from the ground up. And so the people all have the authority, and then they just appoint their pastor over here. This is a better image because of the spatial arrangement. And so they just appoint their pastor, and he will speak for them on their behalf, but his authority is derived from them. And he's simply their employee, in a sense, or their spokesman, or their deputy, because their authority is from them. That's the congregational view. Okay? Now, most of you were raised to believe that go ahead, James.
Real quick, in the Episcopal tradition, is the church the laity at the bottom, or?
Yes, well, that's the lay people here. That's where we are. This is the people.
So that is what we also call
that. That would be the church, yeah. That would be the church. Well, in a sense, these guys are really the church. Papa's the church. I mean, you know, that's how it works. That's how they look at it. And the people are just, they're there, but, you know, what makes the church is the right guy on top. Okay? Now, the reason this stuff matters is this. As I was saying, most of you were raised to believe, between these two choices, which one are you going to go with as a good Lutheran boy? You were taught this. In fact, a lot of you were taught by colleagues of mine that it looks something like this. We have this kind of tree, and the tree is the people, and that's the church, and that's what makes the church the church. And then we have all these ministries branching off of that, and the pastoral ministry is one of these, but the pastoral office then is simply derived from the people. Okay? And you should recognize, boy, that's pretty congregational. That's exactly what it is. Now, what you need to recognize is this was not always the dominant theme in our church. In fact, this was the whole issue back in Perry County 150, 175 years ago, right? Because all the people came over on the boat. Martin Stephan leads the way. And just before they hit Perry County, they all vote and decide, Stephan is our bishop. And he is the guy who led us out of the old land into the new country. He's our guy. And so he has the authority given to him from above, and we're going to recognize that, and we are going to be a church because he's here. And then, within a few months, Stefan's indiscretions become public, and he's rowed across the river and said, welcome to Illinois, exile. That's what it is, still to this day. And so he is kicked off into the wilderness of the Kaskaskia Forest, and never heard from again. Well, he is a little bit. And now, what's left back in Perry County? A bunch of people without a bishop. And we all, good congregationalists, think, so what? Good riddance. No. Crisis. Crisis hits the Perry County people because are we church anymore? Do we have a reason for being? In fact, there was a pretty significant voice of people who were saying, time to pack it up and head home. We got to get ourselves a bishop. Or, plan B, right back home and get a bishop to get over here and take care of us so we can be legit again. This is the crisis. And who comes to the fore? CFW to the rescue. And we have the famous thing called the Altenburg debate, when Walter goes toe-to-toe with the opposition and argues for, guess what? We are really the church. We're really the church without the bishop. And this becomes the big watershed moment because now the church is able to move forward. Now, why does this matter so very much? Because the book that was produced from his debate is known as Kirche und Amt, or Church and ministry. And that's what you're going to be reading for next time. And what you have to watch for then is you have to be asking yourself the question, where does Walther come down? Is Walther completely shooting this down? Is he completely embracing this? What's Walther actually doing? And this is no small discussion, guys, because in our church body today, we have said that the position of the Missouri Synod on the church and ministry is the position of C.F.W. Walther as expressed in Kirk and Amt. So it's our doctrinal position, soon to be yours. So you need to figure out what Walther's actually saying in here. And there are many, many in our circles who have simply assumed by reading Walther that this is his answer. And they read him accordingly. So when you're reading Walther for next time, I want you to pay careful attention. What's he actually saying? Is he holding this position or not? So pay careful attention and look at what's going on there.